Again, it's page 735, Isaiah 49, 1 to 7. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." But I said, "I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due to me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who is despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers: "Kings will see you and rise up, princes will see and bow down, because of the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." Please join me with prayer. Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us in your word across many thousands of years through many people who have written down what you led them to write. Father, we thank you that you are still speaking to us through your Spirit as we understand your word and apply it to our lives. Please help us to submit ourselves to what you are telling us this morning. Please help me to speak clearly and help us to understand and to learn to trust and to love our great servant, Jesus, who has come on a mission to rescue the world for you, Lord. We ask these things in his name. Amen. So if you weren't here last week, we're in the middle of a short series on the four servant songs of Isaiah. And these are short poems that are scattered throughout the second half of Isaiah that are describing this person called the servant that God is sending to carry out a great task. Originally, these would have been written to the people of Israel as they were in exile in the 6th century B.C. And so initially it's to them, but it's by extension, it's a message also to us. The servant songs are in a section of Isaiah that's meant to encourage God's people as they are suffering in exile. God is giving them some good news about his plan to change the world, to redeem the world, and to rescue his people from the midst of suffering. And it's the servant that is going to carry this out on behalf of God. And as we look around at the edges of Europe right now, we are reminded that this world is still very much in need of redemption. There are civil wars raging in Syria and Iraq, where even many Christians have been expelled or killed. Some of the oldest Christian communities in the world are being wiped out right now. Israelis and Palestinians are again attacking each other. We just had last week a civilian airliner was shot down over Ukraine as part of this civil war that's going on there. Our world is broken at every single level, all the way from these massive wars that are happening down to attacks that happen in the classroom between different cliques of students. We have a world that is desperately broken all the way from international sex trafficking all the way down to an emotionally absent husband who's not caring for his wife or his family. Our world is in need of redemption. And so these words about God's plan to rescue his people and to save them and to help them are just as relevant to us as they were to Jews living in exile over 2,000 years ago. Our world is still a world in which human beings are mired in oppression by others and enslaved to their own sins and suffering the results of the sins of other people. We still look forward to the day when God will recreate the world and banish suffering and sin and evil from the world. And so the servant songs tell us about God's plan to carry out this rescue mission. He's going to do it through the servant. Now, last week, Dr. Aykroyd explained that the servant is, of course, Jesus. He's the Messiah of Israel. That's what Christians believe. Many have taken this servant to be the nation of Israel, since the servant in our passage is explicitly addressed as Israel. The servant is called Israel. But we'll also see in the same passage that Israel is part of the very problem that the servant has been sent to deal with. The servant is Israel in a sense, but he's not merely Israel. He's Israel in the sense that he comes to do what Israel was supposed to do, but Israel could not do and did not do as God's people under the old covenant. Jesus is the true Israel. He's come to obediently honor God in holiness and to lead the nations into joyful worship of God. That's what Israel was supposed to do, but did not do. And God punished them by sending them into exile. And so we are studying a passage about Jesus as someone who shares the function of Israel, but not the strict identity of Israel. And in the first servant song, God gave us the reason that we should trust him as the sender of the servant, if you remember. We were told why we should trust God as the sender of the servant. Dr. Aykroyd told us about how God is the Lord of creation. He's the ruler over all things. He can tell the beginning from the end. He can foretell the future with perfect accuracy. And that's why we should take seriously what he's telling us and his mission in sending the servant. But in the second song, God is telling his suffering people why we should trust the servant himself. So we've gone from trusting God as the sender to trusting the servant. He gives us reason why the servant himself is worthy of trust for God's people who are suffering. The first reason he gives us is because the servant's task is certain from its beginning. Second, because his task is victorious in its result. And finally, because his task is global in its scope. We should trust the servant because of the origin of his task, the result of his task, and the scope of his task. So let's look at that first aspect of the servant's mission, its certainty from its very beginning. Now notice that in this passage, the servant is now talking. Last week when we studied this first servant song, we were hearing about the servant, but now the servant is telling us about himself. He says this in verse 1, "Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant lands. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor.'" So the first thing we notice about these opening verses is that the servant is addressing the furthest nations and lands that were known. The ancient Jews did not really venture out upon the sea, upon the Mediterranean, to go explore new places or to settle down and plant colonies. And so this means that when the servant is calling out to the islands, he is calling for the furthest possible people that you can imagine, the people that are the most far away. Islands are not where they went to have their holidays and drink cocktails. It was something that was very, very far away, that was unknown. And so the servant is saying, people all over the earth must listen to me. People as far away as you can possibly imagine must give me their ear in the message that I have to bring them. You know, think of all the people in our world today who want the world to listen to them. And our various kinds of social media have compounded this ability where we can just transmit what we're thinking or what our opinions all to the world. You know, Twitter, if you don't know what Twitter is, it's a website where you can write short little messages and people can subscribe to it and look at what you have to be saying about certain things. You can say, "Oh, I'm eating a hamburger," or whatever. So this is kind of a good example of today how people, in some ways, were kind of obsessed with broadcasting our message to the world. I looked up this week, the number one person right now on Twitter who has the most followers, the most subscribers, is the singer Katy Perry. If you don't know who that is, you're not missing out on anything. But she has 55 million people who are following her on Twitter. And through a little bit of research, I found that about 86% of those 55 million people are either not real people, they're just fake accounts that she's purchased, or they're people who aren't using Twitter anymore. So she has, out of 55 million people that are following her, she actually only has 7 million people who are actively looking at what she's saying. So what that means is that there's only a tenth of 1% of the world who actually cares about the kinds of wisdom that she's handing down. Like this recent piece of wisdom. "I love pita chips." It's a little bit silly, And it, of course, you hear that and you laugh, and it's kind of like, well, who cares? And you're right. No one really cares. She doesn't matter. But this is the person that more people than anywhere else on the planet want to listen to. They want to hear what she has to say. But the servant, his message actually does matter. He really is broadcasting his message to the entire world, and it concerns everybody. And he's telling us why. Why should every single person on the planet actually care about what the servant is telling us? He says it's because the Lord has appointed him to a special task. Now remember from last week that the God who is doing this, this task maker, this sender, is the Lord of all of creation. He's made every single thing. He's the one that people should be paying attention to. He's the only God, he's the only being who can tell us the future. And so that's why the ends of the earth should care about listening to him. He actually has created them. He knows them better than they know themselves. On top of that, the servant says in verse 2 that the Lord has made him like a carefully prepared sword or an arrow, sheathed and protected until the time of battle. Both metaphors emphasize that God has set the servant aside for a specific task that's meant for a specific time. Every weekend, I sharpen a couple of our kitchen knives. I use a little stone that's about this big, and you have to be very focused as you do it. You can't just do it nonchalantly. I can't bang the knife around on the stone. And when I'm done sharpening it, I store it on a magnet on the wall so that my one-year-old son can't grab it, so that it doesn't bang around in the drawer. It's something that is very carefully done, and it's something that's very carefully stored and prepared for a certain time, certain kind of use. And that's what these metaphors are telling us about these weapons. The servant is saying, I'm like a sword or an arrow that's been very carefully prepared for a very specific time. What that means is that the task of the servant is not careless. It's not an afterthought. It's not improvised. His mission is exact. It's planned. It's certain. Nothing will stop the Almighty King of creation from accomplishing what he wants through his servant. He is the one who controls all things that happen in creation. In verse 3, the Lord explains something about what the task actually is. He says, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." The mission of the servant is to be the means by which God will glorify himself. God, this King of the universe, wants his fame to extend to every corner of the globe. He wants all people and all nations to worship him and to recognize him for who he is. He has decided to do it through the servant that he's prepared for this task. And as we read the Gospels, we see Jesus with this same profound conviction that he's been sent by God to carry out a specific task. The Gospel of John tells us that Jesus doesn't really care about what people think about him because he knows who people really are and he knows who is sending him. Jesus knows that no one can stop the Father from accomplishing what he wants through his Son Jesus. And so that's the first reason we should trust the servant. His task is certain from its beginning. In an uncertain world in which we can lose our health, our jobs, or even our family members, this should be a great encouragement to us. God's plan is certain. He knows exactly what he's doing when he sends his servant. We should trust in him because his task has been determined by the Creator. The second thing he tells us is that we should trust him because his task is victorious in its result. His task is victorious in its result. But note in these next couple of verses that this certainty about victory is not quite what you might expect from looking at the servant as the way things now stand. Listen to what he says in verse 4 about himself, in contrast to this great confidence that should be coming about because of the certainty. He says this, he says, "But I said I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing." The servant looks back at the certainty of his God-given task, but then he looks at the current results and he says, nothing's happening. It's going nowhere. He apparently is a failure. His mission is not going quite as you might expect. All of his work appears to have gone nowhere. And the seeming insignificance of the servant is very similar to some of the things that Jesus tells us in the parables about the kingdom. We studied some of those earlier in the summer. You know, a lot of these parables concern the kingdom, and when the kingdom of God starts, it's very insignificant. It doesn't seem like it even really matters or it's having any influence. But the point, of course, is that it eventually will. It'll become very great. Even Jesus' own earthly ministry was insignificant in a sense. Most of those who heard Jesus wrote him off. His family thought he was crazy. He didn't write any books, and he didn't conquer any nations. Even on the cross, at his execution, all of his closest friends, or almost all of them, abandoned him. They left him. They thought that he was some messianic pretender who, just like previous messianic pretenders, had been crushed under the boot of the Roman Empire. And Jesus himself, even on the cross, cries out that God has abandoned him. Jesus appeared to be a failure. But note what the servant says next. We hear more confidence in verse 4. He says, "Yet what is due to me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." The servant places this very important conjunction. It's contrasting. He's saying, even in spite of all this apparent failure, but there's something else going on. He says there's more to the story than insignificance, failure, and indifference. What he says literally is that my judgment is with God and my payment is with my God. In the face of apparent failure, the servant trusts himself to God, who will give him the victory that he truly deserves. God will judge the servant at the end and declare him to be victorious. The servant, even though things do not look very good right now, is confident that in the end all things will turn out in his favor. His task is victorious in its result, even if things don't look very impressive right now. And this is exactly what we see with Jesus, as we were talking about. He died in apparent failure, but God raises us from the grave in victory. At the resurrection, God declared his pleasure in Jesus and in the task that he's taken up. It's like the end of a race or the end of a tournament. The judge or the referee decides the winner at the end. He doesn't decide at the beginning before the match starts. He doesn't decide in the middle when somebody falls and gets injured. He waits until the end to decide who is the winner of this match or this tournament. As the baseball player Yogi Berra said, "It ain't over till it's over." We have to wait till the end. The servant will be victorious in the end. And this should be a great encouragement to us today, especially since in our day the gospel seems to be accomplishing very little in the West. Many people here, if you tell them about the gospel, tell them about Christianity, they will respond with a shrug of indifference or perhaps even a sneer of hostility. Perhaps you have some family members who think that you are very strange or backwards or even a bigot for taking seriously what the Bible says about what it means to follow Jesus. But we see here that this task of the servant is certain in its result. The servant did not and will not fail to accomplish exactly what God wants him to. And so if you are a Christian, you are on the winning team because Jesus has already won in the resurrection. And he will win when he returns to reward his friends and to judge his enemies. And that's the second reason that we should trust this servant, because his task is victorious at the result of it. The first reason, of course, is that we should trust him because it's certain from the beginning. The third reason we should entrust ourselves to this servant is because his task is global in its scope. His task is global in its scope. So far, the servant has told us where his task has come from. He's told us where it's going. But now he's telling us more about what it actually is. He tells us what he's going to actually do. And now God's already told us in verse 4 that the task of the servant is to be an instrument through which God glorifies himself. But we get some more details here about how is it that God will glorify himself through the servant. And he tells us that the way he's going to do that is by sending the servant to bring salvation to every corner of the earth. Every people and every nation will experience salvation because of what the servant is doing. The servant's task, though, as we see in verse 5, was originally to bring salvation to the nation of Israel, to the Jewish people. He says that God formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and to gather Israel to himself. And again, this is why, strictly speaking, the servant cannot be Israel itself, the nation of Israel, even though he's called Israel in verse 3. Israel is whom the servant has been sent to save. So the servant who is someone who is identified with the nation of Israel, but is not merely the nation of Israel. Israel has failed. She needs the servant to rescue her. The servant is the true Israel, Israel as she was meant to be. The servant says that he has been sent to bring back and to gather Israel. And now, of course, to the original hearers who are living in exile in Babylon, this would have meant going home to Israel, where they had been taken away from. But the servant's task is not merely about the physical location of God's people. The ultimate exile is their exile from God because of their rebellion against him. The servant doesn't say that he's sent to restore Israel to the land, but he twice says that he's been sent to restore them to God. You see, the servant has come to deal with the sin of God's people, the thing that alienates them from God, that keeps them away from him. God wants to be with his people as a father and as a king. And now, of all that God ever did in sending the servant was to save Israel, was to rescue the Jews by dealing with their sin, that would have been a very glorious thing. God would have glorified himself a great deal through the servant, merely by rescuing Israel. He would be overcoming a massive problem that's behind every page of the Old Testament, Israel's hard-heartedness. But listen to what he says to the servant in verses 6 and 7, where we learn that the task of the servant goes beyond Israel. It's global in its scope. He says, "It's too small of a thing that you be my servant to rescue the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." And so as great as the restoration of Israel would be, and as much glory as God would get for himself through that, he says, no, that's not enough. God's plan to rescue humanity from sin has always been global in its scope, in its aim. So he says to the servant, rescuing Israel is too small. It's not that it doesn't matter, but that it's too narrow. We need to have a bigger picture. God wants people from every nation, from every tribe, from every language to know him and to love him. God says that he wants to bring light to the Gentiles. Gentile is a word that we use to refer to someone who's not Jewish. He wants to bring light to the nations. We live in a place that has abundant electricity. We can get light just about any time that we really want to. So we aren't usually in a situation of total darkness or of not being able to shine light if we feel like it. But some of you maybe have experienced this kind of darkness while camping or in a power outage or even while driving down a very remote road. It can be very frightening to have no light. You don't know where you're going. You don't know where the dangers lie. Apart from the work of the servant, all people, Jewish and non-Jewish, are stumbling around in total darkness. They don't know what's actually true or good or beautiful. They're ignorant about spiritual dangers that are going to destroy them. They can't see where to go for help. And so this is a very powerful metaphor that the servant has come to shine light to people who are living in utter darkness. And this is not just for Israel, but for all nations. God wants them to live in the light of joy, in the light of a relationship with him. And the servant comes to do that. But this has always been God's plan, as you can see from Genesis 12, when God calls Abraham. Abraham is the father of the Jews. He's the first Jew, so to speak. And when God calls Abraham out of Babylon, ironically, God tells him that he's going to be a blessing to all families on the earth. The reason that God is bringing Abraham from Babylon into Israel is because he wants all families on the earth to know him and to be blessed by him. The Apostle Paul, among other authors in the New Testament, repeatedly tell us that God wants to bring all families into the family of Abraham, and that all people who trust in Jesus get to have Abraham as their father, because Abraham also trusted in Jesus. He looked forward to the Messiah that God promised. And we look backwards at what Jesus has already done for us, but also forwards to what he will do when he returns. So we can also claim Abraham as our father. God's plan has always been to save people from all over the world for himself. He wanted to save the world through Abraham, through Israel, and through his servant Jesus. So this is something that we should be very thankful for. Very few of us here are Jewish. Almost all of us, I'm sure, are Gentiles. God did not have to rescue anybody, let alone the Jews. God could have saved the Jews and just left all of us Gentiles to die in darkness and misery. If he would have done that, he still would have received great glory for himself. God does not have to save anybody. But God sent Jesus to bring light to all nations and to all peoples, to people like us. The reason that any of us are sitting here today is because somebody in the past cared enough to tell you or your grandparents or your ancestors 1,000 years ago that Jesus is the only hope for the nations, that we need Jesus. A Christian somewhere in history went out of their way to talk to someone about Jesus, to share the gospel with someone who had never heard about him, who was living in darkness. And so you see, the servant does not, he carries out his task, but he doesn't carry it out alone. The servant has his own servants. He shares his task with us. We follow him. Like I said, at the end of his life, at the end of his ministry, Jesus did not really have very many followers. But what he did do was commission and appoint his followers to continue carrying out his work that God had given him. He appointed his servants, his disciples, his students, to go all the way to the ends of the earth, as far as they could possibly go, to make disciples, to tell people about Jesus, and to bring them into following him in obedience. And you have a great example of this taking up of Jesus' mission right at the beginning of the church, when we read about in Acts chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas are in a city called Pisidian Antioch. These are some of the first apostles, some of the first disciples that are going around the world and telling people about Jesus. And they've been sharing the gospel with some Jews in town. Some of the Jews become very angry with them, and they reject them for claiming that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. And then this is what they say in Acts 13:47. Paul and Barnabas say, "We had to speak the word of God to you first," to the Jews. "Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Paul and Barnabas take a verse from Isaiah 49 that is ultimately and originally about the servant, about Jesus, and they apply it to themselves. And they say, "This is what the Lord has commanded us." The work of the servant is first and foremost something that he does for us, but it is also something that he does through us. We are called to share in the task of the servant in order to bring God's salvation to the very ends of the earth, even as we, like Jesus, suffer rejection for claiming that Jesus is the only hope of the world, even as our efforts, like Jesus's, may appear very insignificant, may appear to be failures. But because this is ultimately the work of the servant, we trust him to accomplish the task that God has given him. We trust in the servant because his task is certain in its beginning, it's victorious in its result, and it's global in its scope. And you can see these reasons kind of summed up at the very end of this passage in verse 8. And God is telling the servant what he's going to do through him. And the big summary reason that this is all going to happen, God says, is because of the Lord who is faithful, because of the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. God is faithful to the servant, and he has chosen the servant. And by extension, he is faithful to us, and he has chosen us. You can't lose in carrying out the task of the servant. Our work is really the servant's work, and the servant's work is ultimately the work of the God who has created all things. If we trust the servant, we will carry out the task he has given us. It won't always be easy, but we will do it, because we love him and we trust him and we're thankful for what he's done for us. He's given us a task to share the good news about this servant, about Jesus, with our friends and our families and our neighbors. And we want to support people who are doing the same thing in other parts of the world or the community through our money or through prayers. We want to help carry out this task. There is no other hope for people who are suffering in war or people who are mired in depression. There is no other hope for those who are being oppressed by the powerful or for those who are enslaved to the approval of other people. Jesus has been sent to rescue us, and this is a world desperately in need of a rescue mission. God has sent his servant Jesus to send light to the lost and to the needy. And so my prayer is that we would learn to carry out that task with him, trusting that the servant is the one who does it, as one who's been sent by God. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you that all the work that is accomplished in the world is ultimately your work. We thank you that you do not just push us overboard and tell us to start swimming, but that you send your Spirit to give us power and give us strength to encourage us in the midst of failure and suffering. Father, please help us to be bold enough to share your good news with other people. Please help me to not be so worried about what other people think about me when I talk about Jesus. Please help us to really see the desperate need that our community has for hearing about Jesus. Father, we love you, and we're so thankful that you have sent your Son to rescue us, that you have sent other Christians to tell us about you. Please help us to be more grateful than we are for the great light that we get to live in because of what Jesus has done for us. We pray these things in his name. Amen.